Once again, good morning.
Good morning.
It is daylight savings time, so I'm going to need you guys. I'm gonna preach for a couple hours today. See, it seems short in comparison when I say it that way. I'm glad to be here with you. I was thinking about this morning. The band was warming up. That first song we sang, I'm not going to try to sing it, but that first song they sang, "We Give You Glory," I love that song. And I'm just walking down the hallway. I was in here when they were singing, and I walked out in the hallway to go fill out my water bottle. And I had this thought, I cannot believe I get to be here. I don't know if that makes sense, but it's just, it's not I have to be here, or even I want to be here. I get to be here. For some reason, God has called us to this place, to this time, to be his people together. And what an incredible thing that is. And I was thinking that because I was tired this morning. I still am tired. I got home late from Army Dude last night. I got like home like 4 or 5 hours later than I normally do. And then it was spring ahead. And then for whatever reason, I still woke up at old dark 30, which something my body like wants to get up at like 5 in the morning, even when I have like 4 hours of sleep. And so I woke up this morning and I just got here and it's just like, oh man, this is going to be like 20 people here and I'm tired and I'm grumpy. And then they start singing. It was like, I get to be here. This is so cool. So I'm kind of fired up. And before we get into the word, just pray with me. And let's ask God to move through this. So Father, we are so grateful that we get to stay in your presence, Lord. It is truly a blessing that you have called us to faith, called us to life, called us into your presence. Lord, you are here. Your word says that where two or three are gathered, well, Lord, you're here, and we thank you for that. And now as we spend time in your word, we pray that we would be humbled before you, that you would speak to us in spite of our sin, in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our busyness, in spite of our fatigue, Lord, that even in spite of the preacher, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that these words of Galatians 4 would come alive, and we would understand what it means to be an heir, that you have called us, you've brought us forth to be sons of God. And what an incredible blessing and incredible privilege it is. And so, Lord, we give you this time and ask you to work in a powerful and new way. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin by thinking about growing up, because we're going to talk about that today. And I know I've talked about this in past sermons, but statistics show there are books out there like I've been reading lately, books like iGen, another book, The Coddling of the American Mind. Survey after survey shows that the people nowadays are taking longer to grow up. They're taking longer to grow up. And there are good things and bad things. It's not one of those things where this is a great thing or this is a terrible thing. It's a mixed bag. You know, on the one hand, kids aren't getting a license necessarily at age 16. Sometimes mom and dad say, you're not getting your license. But oftentimes, kids are not quite as eager to get their license when they turn 16 as, say, when I was a kid a long time ago. And the second you turned 16, you were at the DMV, you were getting your license, and then you were gone. The last place you wanted to be was at home. And kids nowadays spend more time at home. And that's a good thing. The downside is they're spending time at home, survey show, doing this. It's one of the reasons why, in all seriousness, and this is all ages. You know, if you say, I'm an older person, I'm not addicted to gadgets. I've seen your Facebook. I know you're on it. I know you do stuff online. I know you read stuff online. So this is not a bash youth kind of thing. But what young people have today that we didn't when I was growing up is they have the ability to connect, as superficial as it may be, without leaving the house. When I was a kid, you wanted your license because you wanted to see your friends. And the only way to connect with your friends prior to the internet was the telephone. And I don't know if you can guess this. I was not a big talking in the phone person when I was 16. You know, my buddies and I didn't call each other up like, hey, bud, you know, what are you up to? How do you feel? How's your day going? You know, instead, we got the license and we left the house. And we went to places like the miniature golf course, you know, because we could. You know, we lived in Southern California, and I don't care where you grew up, there is nothing to do, even though we lived in Southern California. It was a rite of passage to get your license. It was kind of like a growing up piece, even though you're not legally an adult until you're 18. It felt like, you know, when you're 16, you get your license, and you have some freedom to move, that you've kind of grown up. And today, as we move into chapter 4 in Galatians, Paul talks about growing up. Now, he's talking about growing up in our relationship with God, and so as he's talking about today, we see there is a definitive moment. Much more important than getting a license. There is a definitive moment when God's people went from being minors under the stewardship of the law, under the guardianship of the law, they became heirs of God, maturing in their relationship with God. And that moment was the cross. The cross was that moment whereby we went from being kids under the guardian, under protection. We became adults. We grew up. And so we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about growing up. And I want to begin there. That's the first part. As we think about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, we're going to talk about growing up. And I'm pressing the wrong button. There we go. I'm pressing the laser button. Yeah, I'm doing this. Like, why isn't it moving? So as we think about the movement that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 4, it's about growing up. And in the last part of chapter 3, we've been kind of taking our time going through Galatians, and this would have been a couple weeks ago. Actually, 3 weeks ago, we went through the end of Galatians 3. Paul has talked about the law as a guardian. It's a temporary measure put in place until we grow up. And so what I want to do is just to think for a moment about the law. Paul compares them to elementary principles a child will live by. And what I want to do, and this is important if you're visiting or you haven't been part of the sermon series, is to understand the nature of the law. These are the rules that in particular govern Israel's relationship with God. We talk about the Ten Commandments. We talk about the sacrificial laws in the book of Leviticus. We talk about the ceremonial laws. We talk about the cleanliness laws. That whole body of work they would refer to as the law. And Jesus, by the way, was oftentimes attacked for violating the law. For example, healing on the Sabbath. You can't do work on the Sabbath. You can't heal people on the Sabbath. And Jesus had many responses, but quite simply put, the one who instituted the law is not subject to a law put in place to govern the covenant God's people had with God. Right? So Paul here is comparing the law, the old covenant, to elementary principles a child lives by. The Greek there, stoikion, refers to like the first things, the basic things, the elementary principles. Now Paul says we've grown up and we've moved to maturity in our relationship with God. And so as Christians, we understand the law to be fulfilled by the gospel. The old covenant is fulfilled by the new covenant. The sign of the old covenant, circumcision, the signs of the new covenant, baptism and communion. It's not that the old law no longer applies, but it has been fulfilled. And so we are not saved, and our relationship with God is not mediated by the law. Pastor Chris, does that mean we toss out the Ten Commandments? Are you preaching that, you know, you shall have no other gods, and don't commit adultery, and don't murder, and don't steal, doesn't apply? Is that what I'm saying? Instead, our relationship is different. You love the Lord your God, you love your neighbor as yourself, and those things become obvious. I mentioned I was at Army drill last night late, and I normally leave on a Saturday by like 1700 by about 5 p.m., and I was up at Camp Landing, which is like an hour and a half away, and so I figured, okay, I'll get home at like 6:30, it's going to feel like 7:30, I'll go to bed shortly thereafter, and I'll be bright and shiny and ready for church today. But instead, we had some classes that went late, and then we had a mandatory formation at 1930, 7:30 civilian time. We had a mandatory formation. And see, when you've been in the Army long enough, I'm not going to call Trey out, but Trey may know what I'm talking about. When you've been in the Army long enough, and it's a mandatory formation, and the chaplain, and the JAG, and the doctor, the brigade surgeon need to be there, you kind of figure out what they're doing. It's a urine analysis. So, you know, I was talking to a younger soldier, and I said, you know, we got a mandatory formation in 1930. He said, yes, sir. I wonder what that's about. I said, well, I would drink water. Why is that? Just saying, you know. I'm just saying, no, you look around, you're going to see sergeants and officers drinking water because we figured out they told us we have to be there in 1930. Now, normally when they say mandatory, they mean mandatory, right, Trey, for really the junior enlisted and some of our NCOs. The chaplain, they know I'm off doing chaplain stuff or whatever. But when they say, no, sir, we actually, we need you to be there. You've been around long enough. you're going to drink water. In your relationship with Christ, as you grow up into Him, what God is going to do in you, because it isn't a matter of just digging down and doing good things, because if it was, we could be saved by the law and we wouldn't need this whole Jesus dying on the cross business. But now walking in Christ, the more you walk with Him, the more you take to heart, love God with your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. These things become more and more obvious. Does you shall not commit adultery no longer count? Well, that's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. See, if you're asking that question, you're living by the law and you're living by the elementary principle, saying, well, will God still love me if I cheat on my wife? Well, why would you cheat? Let's spin around and say, why would you do that? Am I allowed to have other gods? Well, why would you? Why would you want to have other gods? Why would you, and I referred a few weeks ago to, you know, Lucky Rabbit's Feet. Why would you want to do that? Is God not in control, or is the foot of the rabbit sitting in your pocket in charge of whether or not you stub your toe? And so when you move from the elementary principles, the law, do this, don't do that, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors as yourself, you ask the questions differently. Am I allowed to do that? Well, why would you do that? Am I allowed now to cheat on my wife? Well, why would you cheat on your wife? Am I allowed to have other gods? Well, why would you do that? Why would you want other gods? Did you hear the music? I mean, I've just sat and sang glory to God. Am I going to subject myself to a lucky rabbit's foot? Why in the world would I want to do that? And so Paul describes the law as the elementary principles that are put in place until the guardianship is over, and that guardianship has given way, has been fulfilled in the gospel. And that happens because of Jesus. Let me reread a few of the verses that Elaine read earlier. Paul says, this is verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, at just the right point, at just the right time, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus made this happen at just the right time. Literally, the English Standard Version that I'm reading from, it's a very literal translation at this point. At the fullness of time, at just the right time. At just the right time, Paul says. God's timing is not ours. Amen? The prosperity gospel would have you believe that God works on your time. God works on your agenda. If you just believe enough, good things will happen. If you just believe enough, if you just believe, you're going to receive. If you just pray hard enough, you'll get what you want, whether it's the healing or the car or the money or the fortune or success in your job. Well, God's timing isn't ours. Jesus came in God's time. He came at just the right time. He didn't come 1,000 years later. He didn't come 1,000 years earlier. He came at just the right time. Now, it's interesting to note, and I think we ought to be careful in saying, well, this is what happened because God's time is God's time. But it's interesting that it seems like Jesus came at just the right time politically. The Roman Empire had united Europe and the Middle East. He came at the right time economically as roads were being built and the gospel could travel. He came at culturally just the right time. The disciples spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, but the language of the world was Greek, and so they were able to speak in Greek, and the gospel was able to go out to the main part of the world at that point. You could go through, and I think we have to be careful that we say, well, this is why God did it, because we can't claim to know God's heart on that. He did it at just the right time. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. The Son was sent. Jesus was born of a woman under the law. In other words, He was subject to the sacrificial, moral, and civil code of law. Have you ever, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I wonder, have you ever read the whole Bible? I'm doing the plan I'm doing this year includes, you know, an Old Testament reading, New Testament, and a Psalm or Proverb. In my Old Testament readings, I'm in Leviticus right now. And if you read for the first time, it's tough sledding. But after you read it a few times, you realize this is the world Jesus lived in. He was subject to law that God created. Even though he didn't need to be subject to it, and Jesus did not have sin that needed to be atoned for, he was born under the law. He was born and subject to the sacrificial, moral, and civil code of the law. He was a Jew sent under the law to fulfill the law. And the goal is redemption. He is redeeming those under the law. What does it mean to redeem something? When you redeem something, I mean, that's a word we just throw around. What does it mean to redeem something? What's that?
Buy it back.
We don't do it in Florida. I know they probably still do it in other states, but on the cans they have the thing that says like 5 cents if you give it back. And so you buy back, or they buy back the aluminum so they can recycle it, purportedly. Although I'm a little skeptical that stuff gets recycled at this point, but you know, purportedly you can redeem it. You buy it back. So what does it mean that Jesus redeemed us? What does that mean? Jesus redeemed us. The goal was redemption. It says in verse 5, he was born of a woman. And then in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. What does that mean? If redeem means to buy back, what did Jesus do? He bought us back. You see, one of the teachings of the law is that sin has a price. When you sin, that sin has to be atoned for. And we talked about this before. I mean, you can see it in a kid. When somebody takes their thing and they say, that's not fair. They're appealing to some sort of a higher code that says you ought to not take somebody's stuff. And if you do, you have to give it back, pay it back, or somehow make it right. Well, how much more so does sin demand sacrifice? And part of that sacrificial code in the Old Testament is, you know, there are all kinds of different sacrifices and all kinds of different things. If you do this, then you owe this. If you do that, then you owe that. Jesus, who never sinned, bought us sinners back. And what a powerful thing that is. And the result in verse 6, actually at the end of verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now somebody's going to email me and say, well, just sons or sons and daughters? Well, Scripture says sons, but all are adults. Well, most of you are. Okay, it means you women too. It's not saying you, only the men, you know, this is not. Okay, sons and daughters. You are a child of God. You are a son of God. And the impact of that is that we have a direct relationship with God through Christ. There's intimacy with God. And I think that we take that for granted because we call God Father. But understand how rare this is to believe that you have a direct relationship with God. If you look at most of the world religions, God is over there, out there. He's far away. When we're in Nepal and we go to these Hindu temples, God is very much other. God is very much out there. God, as they understand it, God or gods or things, they're very much not with or for us. But with your Father, it's different, right? And I know, we'll talk about this more in just a moment. I know some of you had troubled relationships with your earthly fathers. You may still have troubled relationships. And so some of this, you're going to wrestle with this. But a father, in the best sense, is for you. A father loves you. A father cares for you. A father knows you. A father wants to teach you and grow you and see good things happen to you. A father disciplines you. A father corrects you. A father cares when you do right or wrong because he loves you. And Scripture says that now God is our Father. In fact, Paul calls God Abba. It's an important word here. Abba is an Aramaic word. The Jews would have used it in their prayers to God. And the Greek here literally says Abba Pater. So it's using the Aramaic and the Greek. Now, I've seen some people suggest that the word Abba is like daddy, but then I've seen other scholars say, no, that's not quite. It's not like calling God daddy. Regardless of how you understand it, it reveals an intimate relationship with God. As I said just a moment ago, the act of calling God Father is intimate. And friends, that's revolutionary. That's revolutionary. That God is our Father is a revolutionary way of understanding our relationship with God. And Paul, I think, here is reminding us that God is not some distant deity that's far off, but one we can know as Father. Direct and personal. I can't help, I'm sorry, I got to make a Star Wars reference. As I was writing this sermon, I couldn't help but thinking of Luke calling Darth Vader after he found out he was dad. One of the greatest lines, I think, in cinematic history. Luke, I am your father. I can't quite do it in the James Earl Jones voice. But doesn't his relationship with Darth Vader change when he knows he's no longer Lord Vader? He's no longer the analogy breaks down because he's evil and God is not. But, follow me through. His relationship changes. As he's saying in Return of the Jedi, Father, I know there is good in you. Which again, the analogy is broken way down and it's terrible at this point. But there's something about saying Father that is different than this distant, far-off God. Your Father knows you. And see, the great thing is God is a perfect Father. As I mentioned a moment ago, I get that some people have struggled and maybe your dad has passed away and you will never have that reconciliation that you wish you had. Your dad was not perfect. And even the best dads are far from perfect. Because I know all the men here, you're like the perfect dad. I get it. I know you're going to come up to efforts. We'll say, look at me. But even the best human dads are not perfect. And for some of you, they were way, way imperfect. And so maybe you have difficulty thinking about God as Father, but what I want you to think about is the perfect Father loves you tremendously and loves you more than your earthly parents. Think about that. God loves you more than your own mom and dad. And so, if you had a problematic relationship with your parents, God loves you more. If you had a great relationship with your parents and you think, I had the best mom and dad, they're awesome. And, we did everything as a kid. And, they taught me right from wrong. And it was nothing but butterflies and sunshine. And I was just happy all the time. Awesome. God is a better Father. I'm sure I'm like you. I wrestle with my own roles of dad. I was having lunch yesterday. And one of the officers I was with was talking about fishing. And some of you love fishing. And I love that you love fishing. I don't. I just don't. I don't want to go out and just sit somewhere and, Kids, look it. We have cast a line, and I know I'm mocking fishing. I'm going to get nasty grams from you guys. All right, so now we wait for the fish. And when we catch it, it may be edible, it may not be. So there. And then we just don't do stuff for a couple hours. And I love that some of you find that in golf. Interesting. I find both of them tremendously frustrating. Let's go for a run, son, because I won't fall over when I'm running, but I'm probably going to hit somebody or something with this golf ball. But then when you hear about these parents, like, oh yeah, we went fishing and hunting, and then we went skydiving, and just for fun, my kids got all A's, and I think, I am doing something wrong. I don't go fishing because I don't like it. I don't want to do stuff I don't like. I'm kind of selfish. But God is perfect. And so, when my time on earth is done, if nothing else, I hope I can say to my kids, go follow him. Because I'm kind of messed up, kind of selfish. I talk too much. I've gone a lot with the army. But this guy, God, your Father that loves you so much, follow him. And if I accomplish that, and as parents, by the way, you may not see that accomplished until you're like 70, 80, 90. You may not see that accomplished in this life. But if I accomplish just that, if God somehow calls my kids through the handful of things I've done right, yay. Because God is the perfect Father. He's never absent. and He has their best interests. He has your best interests in mind. So now we can approach God without fear. Now think about, you know, the whole question of, you know, what does it mean to fear God? You know, Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of knowledge. Right? If you want to be wise, you need to know God. How do you know God? You need to fear God. And so one of my favorite questions is when one of y'all, or, you know, when one of my soldiers will say, well, what does that mean to fear God? So I don't think it means to be afraid of God. I don't think it means that you sit in your room and you cower at the thought of God. But I think it's talking about a sense of awe. I've used example before of the Grand Canyon. You could use the ocean, you could use the mountains. But there are things in this life where I'm afraid of them in a great way. I cannot believe how big some mountains are. I cannot believe how vast the ocean is. I cannot believe how deep the Grand Canyon is. I can't believe there's a lot of things where I'm in awe. And if you've been to those places, they're scary, right? But not scary like I'm afraid of the Grand Canyon. I don't wake up and have nightmares the Grand Canyon is chasing me, which I suppose if I did, I would have to meet with a psychologist. That probably means something. But you have a healthy fear. You have a respect. You have an awe, right? And so when we talk about the fear of God, I believe it's that kind of fear. I don't think it's to be afraid. You ought to be afraid of God, because that is a great start of any relationship, to be afraid of God. Instead, as Father, you can have a respect, an awe, a love. You can approach God without fear. I think so much human religion, so much man-made religion is fear-based. If you don't do this, the God or gods are going to get you. The Bible says that God loves you, and He is coming after you to claim you as His own. He died that you might have life. He loves you unconditionally. There's nothing you can do to earn His love, and He calls after you. And so you can approach Him without fear. You have fear, but you're not afraid. You have fear. You ought to fear God, but you're not afraid. And if He's our Father, that means you're an heir. If He's your Father, you're an heir. What does that mean? Well, I think there are implications right now, because faith in Christ is not just a, hey, I get to go to heaven type thing. There are implications right now. First of all, we have access to the Father. This is a central piece of this. An heir is taught. An heir is prepared to assume the role. You know, you're not going to become the God of the universe, unless you're Mormon. That's a whole different discussion that we need to have offline somewhere else. But if you're an heir, it doesn't mean that you become God of the universe, but you become an heir to what He has. And you are prepared to be His people, to be His ambassador, to be reconciling people, to be proclaiming people. We think about heirs when it comes to, you know, politics or sports or business. And sometimes heirs succeed. Sometimes an heir is a catastrophic failure. But you, as an heir of God, are not going to fail, because you look like your Father. You're filled with the Spirit. You have the power of God. If you're an heir, then you do the same things your Heavenly Father does. My mom posted a picture on Facebook that I loved. It was a picture of my grandpa who died in the 80s. I was, I don't know, probably a year or two. I was still in diapers, so I assume I wasn't like 12, you know. But he was sleeping and I was sleeping on his chest. And it was a beautiful picture of the way we are with God, being held by our Father, as I was held by my grandfather. And we now have the power of God. There is a family resemblance. And thinking about a different family role, I visited some family in Sweden where my dad's from a number of years ago, and I met one of my dad's cousins, and he looked exactly like his dad, like my grandpa, my dad's dad. And it was weird, and he even did the same thing with his hands. We were sitting at dinner, and he was going like this, and my grandfather did the exact same thing. And I was like, this is so weird. His name is Ola, because he's Swedish, you know, so you have to be named Ola. And I doubt he's watching, but if he is, that's a great name. But Ola looked like my grandfather. You could see the family resemblance, even in the mannerisms. Separated by thousands of miles in an ocean, he was doing this, and he looked like my grandpa. Probably did, you know, 20, 30 years earlier. We look like our father. We're not perfect. We make mistakes. We sin. We violate God's plans and God's law in our lives. But filled with the Spirit, we begin every day to more and more look like the Father and do the things of the Father. In the future, we're heirs to heaven. Part of our faith is that we inherit heaven. I was talking to one of our JAGs, one of our Army lawyers, and we were giving each other some ribbing because I have a metal, actually, it was this metal water bottle. You know, I'm not a hyper environmentalist, but I just think the less plastic, the better, you know? I just, these things are ending up like in the Atlantic and the Pacific, and it's like the size of Texas or something. And plus, I'm cheap. This was $5, and I can refill it with water from the drinking fountain. And he said, "Hey, sir, do you want to? I got bottles of water." And I said, "I'll just fill it from the drinking fountain." And he said, "Well, I got plastic bottles. You're not going to get the carcinogens that you would have in that water," which I don't, you know, don't think that's true. My response was, "Well, I don't want the estrogen in your plastic bottles." He said, I'll take my chance with the cancer-causing stuff. Because I know where I'm going when I die. So I mean, not that I want to die tomorrow. I'm not saying I want to get cancer today and die tomorrow. But I know where I'm going, and so I'm not worried about it. And his response, which was interesting, and it's like I feel like it was opening the door to conversations down the road. He said, "Well, I know where I'm going too, so I'm going to live it up right now." All right. And I said, "Touché." You know, so we got to have a little conversation. Friends, we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. So I don't know how many years I have on this earth. I hope more than less, but I'm going to heaven. I'm going to do things for God right now because he's got eternity in store for me in my Father's house. And that's the beautiful part of this, my Father's house. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. And this is the last verse I'm going to read. It's not up on the screen, but listen along. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Don't let your hearts be troubled. He said, "Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas, the one we call Doubting Thomas, said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." You know the Father. And in Jesus, you have seen the Father who loves you tremendously. He invites you into an incredible relationship to become something more than religious. And I don't think, by the way, religious is necessarily a bad word. It's made out to be in our society. But he calls you to something more. He calls you to be something more than a subject to the law. He calls you. He chooses you as his heir. And as an heir, to speak to God as Father. To walk intimately with him. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Let's stand and please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you for the call you have in our lives. You call us into a relationship with you, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And this is such a privilege. It is such an honor to be able to call you Father. Abba, Pater. Our Father in heaven. Lord, stir up within us awe. As we stand here and we sing songs to you, as we hear your word read, as we come to you in prayer, I pray, Lord, that you could help us to set aside everything else, the busyness of our lives, the schedule of our lives, the places we have to go, the things we have to do, and simply to stand in awe of who you are and the call you have in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would transform everybody in this place. That as we leave here this morning, that we would go out, our hearts filled with joy, our hearts filled with excitement, our hearts filled with your Spirit. That we would grow to be more and more like you. Like our Heavenly Father. That we'd love you, Lord, with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And then we'd love the people around us as ourselves. So, Father, work this in our lives. Transform us every day into your likeness. That we may be like you and grow into you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.